My plan is to share with you some of the teaching that I plan to do in India over the next few Sundays. And once I return, God willing, we will finish the book of Revelation. But one lesson is a lesson about the identity of Christ from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 4. And I've titled this lesson, Jesus Christ, God's Final Word. The book of Hebrews is unique in a lot of different ways. It's the only book of the New Testament that is truly anonymous. Technically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are anonymous in the sense that the author doesn't explicitly put his name on those books. But we have very good reason to believe that those authors are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that we truly don't know who the author is. From the text itself, we know that he was a second-generation believer. Chapter 2 and verse 4 mentions that Jesus was attested to us by those who heard. And that's chapter 2 and verse 3. And so the implication there is that the writer didn't actually hear Jesus himself, but he was somebody who believed in Jesus based on the testimony of others, much like us. He mentions his relationship with Timothy, so we can scratch one person off the list of possibilities. It wasn't Timothy who wrote this book, but he knew Timothy. And whoever this was somebody who was well known among the brethren in the first century. He was also very skilled in handling both the Hebrew scriptures as well as the Greek language and Greek argumentation. But beyond that, the author of this book is a mystery. But although the authorship of this book is mysterious, the message of the book is extremely clear. And the book is actually written much more like a sermon than a letter. As you begin to read the book, you notice that it doesn't seem like the New Testament letters that normally begin by telling us who they're written to and who it's written from. Instead, this book begins more like a speech, as we'll see in just a moment. And at the end of it, in chapter 13, in verse 22, the author refers to it as his brief word of exhortation, which, interestingly enough, if you read it out loud, takes about 45 minutes. And so there's scriptural support for a brief sermon being 45 minutes. But the overarching theme of this speech, sermon, letter is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Over the course of the argument, the author contends that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He offers a better covenant, a better sacrifice, better promises. In fact, the word better is used 13 times over the course of these 13 chapters. And the reason why Jesus is better than anything else is because he is in a category all his own. He is the manifestation of God himself. And that's a claim that no other messenger can make. And so, although Hebrews maintains this one sustained argument, the author moves back and forth between sections of exposition and application. Exposition and application. In the exposition, he builds his case using Old Testament scriptures, and then in the application, he draws practical conclusions about what we ought to do with that understanding. And so this lesson focuses on the first exposition application block. It's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. The exposition will come in two parts. That's chapter 1, 1 through 4, and chapter 1, 5 to 14. And then the application comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So those will be the three parts of the lesson, the two parts of the exposition and then the application. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here, the author is stating his case about Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And throughout history, God has communicated with different people in different ways. He's used dreams and visions. He has spoken from a burning bush. He's spoken from a thundering mountain. He sent human messengers. He sent angelic messengers. Once he even opened the mouth of a donkey. God has certainly used various forms and various ways to speak. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the thesis of the first section here. That in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that explains why Jesus is not only the latest and greatest word from God. He is, in fact, the ultimate and final word from him. The only thing that comes after the last days is the end of days. And so if Jesus is God's message for these last days, we shouldn't expect any other message to come until the end of days. So this is a very bold claim. The writer is making a very bold claim about this Jesus of Nazareth. The question is, well, what justifies it? Why should we believe that Jesus is God's final, ultimate word? What makes Jesus so special? And if you noticed, in verses 2 and 3 that we just read, the author provides 7 different facts about him. Number 1, he is the heir of all things. Number 2, the world was created through him. Number 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Number 4, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Number 5, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Number 6, he made purification for sins. And then number 7, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So just take a moment to look at this list. Is there anybody else who can hold a candle to it? Is there any other messenger or prophet or teacher throughout all of history, whether in Christianity, Judaism, or any other religion, that can make any kinds of claims that stack up to these? No merely human messenger could ever claim these things. Not even angelic messengers could claim things like this. The point here is that these things are not true of anyone but God himself. And so the conclusion that he draws is that Jesus has proven to be as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The only one who could claim that all things belong to him is God, the Creator. The only one capable of creating the world is God. Everything else is the creation apart from the Creator. The only one who can uphold the universe by the word of his power is God. So you might notice then why these middle two statements are emphasizing the divine nature of Jesus. In so many words, the author is saying that Jesus is someone who is both equal to God and distinct from God. Much like John chapter 1 and verse 1 begins by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Hebrews writer says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the image that he is calling to mind is something like the image of the sun and its rays. If you were to look at the sun briefly, or maybe just a photograph of the sun, it'd be very difficult to determine where the sun stops and where the rays start. They are two distinct things, the sun and its rays, but they're also sort of the same. It's hard to distinguish between where one stops and one begins. When he says that he is the exact imprint of God's nature, he's speaking of Jesus in terms of a stamped coin or a wax seal. You know, if a stamp makes an impression on a coin, there's no difference between the image on the stamp and the image on the coin. They are distinct. They're distinctly different things, and yet at the same time, the image is identical. Any image on the coin is consistent with the stamp itself. So right away, the Hebrews writer is helping us to understand that Jesus is God's ultimate and final word because he is the unique and perfect manifestation of God himself. And in the next part of the exposition, what the writer does is he supports these claims. And the way that he supports these claims is by citing Scripture. In fact, he cites 7 different proof texts in verses 5 through 14. He builds his case by appealing to Scripture. And by the way, that's still a pretty good example for us to follow. That as we try to understand God's will, as we try to teach others about what's true, that we back up our case with what God has said in his word. So notice, in verses 5 through 14, there's going to be 7 different texts that the writer appeals to support his claim that Jesus is divine. All 7 of these scriptures prove the divinity of the Messiah. And so the conclusion must be that if Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus himself must be divine. There's no other way. So let's begin by reading through these verses, and then we'll look at them one by one. Continuing on here in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, you might notice that the way that the author is crafting his argument is that he's using the angels as a standard of comparison. He's using the greatness and the glory of angels as something that he can argue from. And so his point is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, the reason why he makes this point is because man has been made lower than the angels. He'll cite Psalm 8 later in chapter 2. And Psalm 8 and verse 5 talks about how man was made lower than the angels. And Jesus became lower than the angels. Jesus took on humanity. He became like us. But if it can be proven that Jesus is actually greater than the angels, if he is above the angels, then that means that he's not just man, but he's also God. He is divine. And all seven of these scriptures are showing us that the Messiah is greater than the angels. The Messiah is God in the flesh. So let's look at each of these seven scriptures that the writer appeals to. The first is at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 is a wonderful, highly regarded messianic psalm. And in prophecy, this is what God said about the Messiah. He called him his son. It's also what God declared about Jesus at Jesus' baptism. You remember in Luke chapter 3, in verse 22, that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice declared from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so there are times in the Old Testament where the angels are referred to as the sons of God in a general sort of way, but nowhere has a single angel ever been singled out like this: "You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you." And so Jesus' relationship with God is higher than the angels. The second quote is the next part of verse 5, where it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 14. This is from God's promise to David when David decides that he wants to build a temple or a house for God. And remember, God doesn't allow David to do that, and he kind of uses some wordplay. He turns it around and he says, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." He says he'll establish David's house, and he promises that the Messiah, God's own son, would come physically through David's descendants. And in Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he declares that that promise will be fulfilled in her son. He tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So this second text is showing us that if Jesus is the promised offspring of David, if he does fulfill that promise that God made, then he is God's own son, according to God's own words. The third text that he appeals to is in verse 6. Here it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. This is from the end of the Song of Moses. Not the first one after they crossed the Red Sea, but the second one before Israel enters into the Promised Land. And the point here is that if God's angels are to worship the one that it's talking about, then the one that it's talking about must be God. No one is to be worshipped but God alone. And so if the angels are to worship the firstborn, then he must be God. The fourth quote is in verse 7. It says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." This is a quote from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And here, I think the idea is that wind and fire are always changing. You know, if you try to look at fire, you're not going to be able to focus on the flame for very long because it's constantly changing, it's flickering, and it's moving. Wind is always on the move. You can't even see wind. It's invisible. And so the angels are kind of like that in contrast to God, who is always the same. God never changes. And so the next two quotes are emphasizing the unchanging nature of God and the unchanging nature of the Messiah. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, this one is interesting because in verse 8, there's somebody who is called God. His throne is forever and ever. But then in verse 9, we find out that the reason why he's been established to this position of authority and power is because his God has anointed him beyond his companions. So again, even in this psalm, we're seeing this discussion of someone who is equal to God and distinct from God, one who is God and one who is with God. And here, he has been exalted above his companions. In this context, that would be a reference to the angels. All of the heavenly host, as great as they are, as magnificent as they are far below this one who has been exalted to the right hand of God's throne. And so this is picturing the Messiah, the anointed one, as being equal in power with God. His throne is eternal. The sixth quote is in verses 10 through 12. And this goes along with the last one. He adds, "Of the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so, like the last quote, this one from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, emphasizes the eternal and unchanging nature of God. If we accept that Jesus is the Creator, then we must accept his divine nature. He will outlast the present creation. He has the power to roll it up like a scroll when he decides it's time. And when all of the present age passes away, he will remain. Now, this quote is particularly interesting because if you were to go back in your Bibles to Psalm 102, you would see that verse 1 addresses the psalm not only to God, but to Yahweh. If you go back to Psalm 102, notice how the psalm begins. In verse 1, it's a prayer, and it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you." Now, you know that when you see "Lord" in all caps like that, that's a reference to the divine name of God. It's not Elohim. It's not just God in a general sort of way. It's Yahweh or Jehovah. And when the Hebrews writer quotes from Psalm 102, he takes the psalm that's directed to Yahweh, and he says, this is applied to the Son of God. I think sometimes we think about Yahweh or Jehovah only referring to the Father, but that's too limited. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one true God of Israel, manifested in the flesh. And that's the way the writer of Hebrews sees him. But then the seventh and final quote is from verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1. This is sort of his capstone argument, his bottom line. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Here he's quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And this is actually the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Out of all of the quotations in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm, and Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most quoted verse. The psalm itself is quoted around 25 or 30 times in the New Testament, depending on how you count. And this is a very important messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it begins by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And again, it helps us to understand what these quotes are referring to. When he says, "The Lord," in all caps, again, that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah. But when he says, "My Lord," that's a more generic term that means something like "my master." And so the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the reason why this is a little bit puzzling is because David is writing about one of his descendants. And typically, the ancestor would have the respect of those younger than him. It would make a lot of sense for a young person to look to his father or his grandfather and to call him Mr. or Sir or Lord or something like that. It doesn't make a lot of sense for a father to look to his son and say, "Yes, sir," but that's essentially what's going on. And Jesus brings up this problem when he quotes this text in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Jesus points out that David refers to one of his descendants as Lord. And he asks the question, how could this be? And the people who are listening don't have a good answer for him, but here is the answer. The only way that David would refer to one of his descendants as Lord is if one of his descendants actually pre-existed him. If one that would come from him physically was one that actually existed far before him in time. The one who will sit at the Lord's right hand will be physically descended from David, but his origin is from eternity. And so, with these seven proof texts, the writer of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is unlike any human or angelic messenger. He's far above them. The only way that these things make sense is if he is God himself who took on flesh. He is the perfect and ultimate expression of God's nature and character. And so, as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, Jesus is God's ultimate and final word. So that wraps up the exposition, and that leads us to the application in chapter 2. Based on everything that we've seen, the seven claims about Jesus and the seven texts that prove his identity, this is what the writer says we should do with all of that, starting in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So he is contrasting the message delivered by Jesus with the message delivered by angels. The message that was delivered by angels is the Old Testament. There's a few places that explain to us that when Moses went up on the mountain, that angels were actually the intermediary, that when the law came to Moses, that the law was delivered to him by angels. And so his point is as great as the Old Testament is, as powerful as a law as that was, as terrible as the consequences are for breaking it or ignoring it, the message that comes by God's own Son must be far superior to it. If Jesus is so far above the angels, then his message must be far above theirs. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This word that he uses in Greek for pay much closer attention to it is a very strong word. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated as beware or give heed to. Literally, it means to turn the mind to and to hold the mind towards. It can be translated to adhere to. The writer is saying that we must devote our thoughts and our efforts to the message of Jesus Christ. That we have to make a concerted effort to pay attention to his message and his covenant because he's all we've got. He is God's final word. Since he is God in the flesh, he is the ultimate word from God. And if we're going to know our Creator, it's either through Jesus or no one. The point that the writer wants us to understand is that God has given us every reason to believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, his Son. God is the one who raised him from the dead. God is the one who bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles that were done by Jesus, as well as the people who claimed to follow him. God has proven that Jesus is his Son. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then that means that he is God. That's the point. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you're able to encounter God himself in the flesh, if you're able to evaluate his teaching, his message, and the evidence for it, and then you decide that you're just not interested, what else is there for you? What other argument is going to convince you? What other messenger is going to reach you? If we're going to be saved, it's through Jesus or no one. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And one day he's coming back for the ones who pay attention to him. And so with that, the book of Hebrews has established the basis for everything else that follows. That if we're going to understand Jesus properly, we have to understand that he is God's last and final word to us. The reason why is because God has proven that he is his own Son, and that in him, all of God's promises can be obtained. I hope that that's helpful for somebody who has thought about studying through Hebrews 1 and 2. And as we think about the claims that the New Testament makes about the identity of Jesus, we can see that there is great evidence for those claims. That there is an argument to be made from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, and if the Messiah, then he is God in the flesh. And I hope that if there's somebody here tonight who realizes that you have not taken hold of the salvation that Jesus offers, that looking at the way the writer of Hebrews presents him will lead you to the same conclusions that the writer of Hebrews comes to. That this is someone that you must pay much closer attention to. And if you're somebody who has already made that decision to follow Jesus, let's let this message strengthen our resolve to hold close to him, lest we drift away. If there's somebody here that has some spiritual needs, if we can help you in some way, if you'd like to make those known, we would invite you to come to the front and share that with us while we stand together and sing.